Jeremiah chapter 20. Start by way of introduction tonight with the illustration of life being that of a journey along a path. You've probably heard that sort of picture language used in the past. We're walking along on this path of life that oftentimes comes to a crossroads or a junction. And it's at those junctions along the path of life where you're faced with a choice. And many of us have been there, and many of us are quickly approaching those intersections. But the choice leaves us with a decision to make. We got to go right or left. And every time we come to that junction, we make a choice. Either decision that we make has its own implications. It's usually, in many cases, those points of decision are really choosing right or wrong. And those are life-changing decisions. They're often the decision between faith or unbelief. In today's text, in chapter 21, verse 8, God is going to refer to these decisions as the way of life versus the way of death. And tonight we look at Jeremiah chapter 20, 21, 22, and in these chapters, along with many others in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God is really establishing for himself a reputation. And the reputation that he created for himself in the Old Testament carries along into the New Testament, even into our modern age. But it's a reputation for letting people decide for themselves whether they want to obey him and live or deny him and die. That's what you and I would refer to as free will. You've heard that term thrown out there plenty of times. It's something that we champion about the human race. It's something that we cherish in our own life, the ability to make a decision for ourselves, the ability to choose freely. But as I say, God is establishing for himself in these chapters particularly, as well as other places, but in these chapters here, he's establishing a reputation for allowing people to choose. We see that illustrated before us in the nation of Judah. God has given each one of us, like he did for them, the freedom to choose for ourselves whether we live with faith or die in unbelief. And your free will really is never more clearly seen than when the Holy Spirit addresses you in your sin. It's in those moments where you have to choose what you're going to do about it. If the Holy Spirit is clear with you and you're being confronted, you're faced with a decision, aren't you? You're at an intersection. You're at a crossroads in life. Are you going to go left or right? Are you going to do right or wrong? Are you going to act in faith or unbelief? Are you going to choose the way of life or are you going to choose the way of death? Tonight, we're going to look at three signs that a person or people or you are choosing the way of death over the way of life, choosing wrongly, choosing unbelief rather than faith. But before we begin, I want to ask a hypothetical question here concerning why a message like this is even necessary. Why do we have to seek signs or indications that you may be choosing the way of death over the way of life? Well, generally speaking, people who are making godless decisions like that either don't realize that they are or they don't want to admit that they are. And so that's why a message like this is needed, because when you get to a position where you don't realize what you're doing or you don't care what you're doing, oftentimes you're oblivious or forgetful of the judgment that you'd be walking into if you keep making decisions like that and walking down the path that leads to death. And God's not one to let people walk too far down that path without warning them along the way. And so we're going to look at three signs tonight that may indicate a person, a group of people, or you are walking down the wrong road. So sign number one, chapter 20. I'll tell you what the sign is before we read anything. Here's sign number one. You're well acquainted with truth, but you're not being changed by it. Okay, so let's start in chapter 20. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. He's chaining him up in a prison sort of situation. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. And then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Megor Misabib," which means fear on every side. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied lies." So here's an example of a man who was well acquainted with truth, but wasn't being changed by it. Pashur. Verse 6 tells us that he was a sort of prophet. Verse 1 tells us that his father was a priest, that he was the chief governor of the house of the Lord. So Pashur was strongly associated through family ties to the house of the Lord, and needless to say, he was fairly steeped in religion, yes? And grew up in this. And yet for all of the time that he had ever spent over the course of his life in the house of God, and for all his knowledge of God's religion, he still is seen here at the beginning of the chapter flagrantly rejecting God's truth. So here's a man. Wasn't enough for him that he had diligently learned how to look the religious part, which I'm sure he did to all of his friends appearing as a prophet. It wasn't enough that he had learned how to play the religious part. The reality of the condition of his soul, though he may have posed as a prophet and looked fairly religious, and though he came from a holy family, so to speak, and though he was steeped in the religion of God, the truth of the condition of his soul was manifest by the way he exercised his free will. So there he is. He's always in the house of the Lord. Daddy was a priest. He probably knew all the rules and regulations. And yet, the condition of his soul wasn't seen in where he spent his time or how he spoke to his friends, but in the decisions he made when it came to exercising his free will. That's the same is true for you and me. It doesn't matter how often we go to church or how much we read our Bible or how good we sound when we pray or any of the stuff that we do or speak or how we look or any of that. What kind of decisions are we making when we get to exercise our free will? So, you know, let's not forget that his daddy was a priest here, as well as chief governor. The role that chief governor filled was one where they had not only, this is according to some research that I did, he had not only the chief ordering of the service of the sanctuary, but he was also invested with authority, at least within the precincts of the temple, to maintain peace and good order there. So he's got political and judicial and religious clout. So all of that to say that Pashur, whoever this guy is, he's kind of at the top of the food chain. Okay, he's above the law if anybody's above the law. And so when we look at the choices he's making in the absence of accountability, who's going to hold him accountable? He's running the show. So in the absence of accountability, you look at the choices he's making, and it's not hard to tell how he really feels about the truth, or God for that matter. He's confronted with the truth, and we see how he reacts. And it's a reminder to you and I that if religious law is the only restraint that we've got in our life, like it was with Pashur, then what happens when that religion or the people in it no longer offer the accountability that we need to keep us from sin? And all we got now is free will. What are you going to do with it then? It's not a good sign if you let yourself slip into sin when no one's around to keep you in line. And if religion is doing a better job of holding you accountable to God than the Holy Spirit is, then something is wrong with you. If the only thing that keeps you from sin is us, if the only thing that keeps you on the straight and narrow is the church and staying busy here, something's wrong. The Holy Spirit is absent. It's not our job, not ultimately, to hold you accountable. The Holy Spirit says he'll do that, and I believe he does a fine job. Pasteur, all he's got is religion. And that's why we see him making the decisions that he is. He's on the path to judgment. I want you to take note here in the rest of the chapter of what it does to the minister here who's responsible for Pasteur. Of course, that's Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah now speaking. Oh, Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. He's going, God, you're stronger than me. You coerced me into this ministry. I didn't want to do this. I didn't sign up for this. You beat me. You twisted my arm, and here I am now. And what do I get for it? Mockery. Just mockery. Nobody listens. He says, when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. So I said, I'm not going to make mention of him or speak any more of his name. Jeremiah's like, I'm done. I'm not going to preach anymore. I ain't doing this. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I couldn't. So he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. He didn't want to do what he was called to do, but when he tried to not do it anymore, it was worse than when he was. So now he's back to preaching. He says, I heard many mocking, fear on every side. I think they're taking words out of Jeremiah's mouth, you know. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we'll prevail against him and we'll take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. He's reminding himself of the ultimate truth. They will be greatly ashamed. They will not prosper. Okay, maybe you're not seeing it now, but there is good in this ministry. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten, but, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Here Jeremiah now speaks to himself, saying, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. He's trying to preach to himself. Always a good idea. Sometimes I think ministers need that. You know, they do so much of the preaching themselves. Sometimes they need to turn the tables and remind themselves of what needs to be done in a crisis situation, and Jeremiah is doing that here. And then he returns to his lament in verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. I hate my birthday. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and didn't relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon because he didn't kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave. I wish I would have been aborted. And her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? You get the idea that Jeremiah wants to die? Because it seems pretty clear to me here that he's so miserable, he's wishing that he were not alive. I won't call him suicidal, but I will say that he would at this point prefer death over life. That's what it seems to be. People like Pasteur are oblivious to the trouble they and their sinfulness and selfishness causes others. People like Pasteur are totally clueless as to how much trouble their selfishness can cause to those that have been entrusted with the responsibility of ministering to them like Jeremiah was. I don't know that we always realize how much of an effect a little bit of selfishness, a little bit of stubbornness, a little bit of carelessness has on the people around us. And I want you to notice, you can go back and read that verses 7 through 18 again, and you'll notice the source of Jeremiah's anguish was the fact that people, this includes Pashur, people weren't taking his message seriously. He's not complaining to God about having been thrown in prison, about being put into the stocks. He wasn't complaining about his situation. He was complaining to God about the fact that people weren't taking it seriously. That's the great trouble that Jeremiah is having to endure here. Pastor John the Apostle wrote in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Do you think that's true? Do you think that John really felt that way as a pastor? "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, if that's true, then you could flip that around and have reason to believe that a pastor has no greater sorrow than when he hears that his children aren't walking in the truth. And by children, I mean flock. Those under the care of a man ordained by God to provide them with the truth and the accountability of it have the potential to cause that man the greatest sorrow that he'll ever face in his life. You remember the Apostle Paul, he gives this laundry list of all the things that he's endured as a minister and as an apostle. And he's like, this, that, and the other. I got beat a bunch of times. My boat crashed a bunch of times. There were nights where I was like floating around in the sea on driftwood just to stay alive. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm cold, I'm naked. Plus, on top of it all, I have the concern for all the churches. That's the icing on the cake, Paul says. Not the circumstances I face for following the Lord, but it's actually the concern I have, the worry that is caused by the people that I've been entrusted with. That was Paul's great trouble. That was Jeremiah's great trouble. And I guarantee you those two aren't the only two ministers in church history, Christian history, human history that feel that way. It's people like Pashur who never give a second thought as to whether their careless, sinful choices trouble anybody else's mind, which is, again, mind you, a very clear sign that they're walking down the path of judgment. They are self-centered. There is no love for anyone but themselves. And they willfully forget that by doing so, they're incurring judgment upon themselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you." So Pashur's got it coming. Jeremiah already told him that in verses 4, 5, and 6, though I don't know that he really cares. So that's the first sign that you're choosing just through your daily decisions. Every time you're faced with a decision to choose faithfully versus unfaithfully, right over wrong, those daily decisions, those forks in the road, this is sign number one that you're choosing the way of death over the way of life. Sign number two, in chapter 21, that you may be walking down the path of judgment is if you live not by faith, but by presumption. You're not living a life of faith, you're living a life of presumption. So let's look at chapter 21. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, it's a different Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." So here comes these two individuals sent by Zedekiah the king to Jeremiah to say, "Hey man, will you pray for us? Can you kind of find out what's going on? Because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has come up and he's causing a lot of trouble. And we just want to know if the Lord will be good to us. And maybe will spare us from the king, and maybe Nebuchadnezzar will just turn around and go home." So here comes these guys coming to Jeremiah, assuming hopeful news. You notice they're already anticipating God's response. Maybe he'll deal with us according to his wonderful works. Could you pray for us? Could you tell us nice things? Hopeful message? They've come to expect a positive message from Jeremiah. They will accept nothing less. And at this point, I want you to remember that the country there was as full of false prophets as our country is, full of false ministers and elders and priests and pastors and pastoresses who condition the religious people to expect nothing other than a reassuring message from God, no matter how wicked and godless and damned they really are. So people flock to church expecting what? Truth? No. Oh, God, no. What are they coming to church for? They want to be lied to somebody with credibility. They're coming to church not because they want the truth, but they want to be lied to by somebody with religious credibility. And as long as they are, they will handsomely pay that man or woman. As long as they're lied to, they will buy the books. They will come to the seminars. They will flock to the conferences. They will build a mega church out of that man or woman. So here they come, expecting Jeremiah to provide them with the message they want. And boy, are they wrong. Okay? Jeremiah, one in a million, you could have gone to any other prophet but him. So here they come. Jeremiah, will you tell us what the Lord would say? Maybe he'll be good to us. Verse 3, well, Jeremiah said to him, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war." Stop there. At this point, their ears are perked, right? "I will turn back the weapons of war." That's exactly what they wanted to hear. Turn back Nebuchadnezzar. Send him back to Babylon. Right? Pack up the weapons of war and go home, boys. So, you know, at this point, it's hopeful. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands." Hey, wait. That's not a positive message. That's not what we came to hear. But it's the truth. God says, "I'm going to turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of this city." They're not just going to be standing outside the walls forever. I'm bringing them through. "I myself," God says, "will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah." So now this is the message for Zedekiah. These guys were sent by the king, Zedekiah. And so God's like, here's something personal for him. You go tell him, I'm going to deliver him, his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine. Like, I'm going to deliver them from them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I'll save you from pestilence. I'll save you from famine. And I'm going to deliver you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Well, God, you know, last time I'm coming to Jeremiah, over and over and over again. This is how it works. Just telling you. Somebody's going to come expecting. See, they're not walking by faith. That's sign number two, right? They're not walking by faith. They're walking by preconceptions. They expect a positive message from Jeremiah. They expect God to operate in a certain way. And then they find out that he doesn't, and they reject it because that God doesn't match the template that I have. That prophet doesn't match the mold that I've created. That message doesn't look like I think a message should look. They aren't walking by faith, that's for sure. Well, anyway, it's a terrible message, but it's an accurate one. And I'll tell you this, that the message that Jeremiah had for Zedekiah and the boys is on the physical level, the very same fate for a great number of modern churchgoers on the spiritual level. Did you follow that? Terrible. In other words, terrible. A lot of people in church right now who don't want the truth and they don't walk by faith, they're filled with preconceptions about Jesus and God and how all should look. And so they find a church, and there's a million of them. They find a church that will match and accommodate their presuppositions. Either the church is so loose and undefined, anything goes, or it's so far out in left field, it don't really matter. And that's exactly what a lot of people are looking for. Okay? And so the fate of such individuals, both then and now, is very dark. I don't know that they care, though. Pashur and Zephaniah are lucky enough to have someone in their life that's got the courage to tell them what the future holds if they continue down this road. But the information they're getting from him is of a rare sort. It's becoming rare in our day, you know that, where you're always going to just get the wind blown up your skirt, if that's what you want. Plenty of ministries that'll do that, and churches, you know, pastors, ministers. It'll do you no good. It does no one any good. And yet they flourish. I doubt that these guys were even hearing the truth from their priestly fathers. They were just same message over and over and over from the false prophets. Peace, peace. When really there was no peace. And they were probably preaching the same thing. In fact, they were. Even as they were being besieged by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Peace, peace. We'll get to a place where within 2 years they will be gone. Oh no. Within less time than that, you'll be gone. That was the truth. But the truth is really hard to find in a culture that has rejected God. People all across our country are really in the same boat, sitting in churches, right? Being explicitly told over and over again that there's peace, they're loved, they're adored, they're safe and secure in Christ, when really they're not. But as I said before, people in large part aren't going to church to hear the truth about themselves. They go to church so they can be lied to by somebody with credibility. That's all these guys were after. They just wanted to be lied to. I don't think they appreciated what Jeremiah had to say, but that's what he said. And so in verse 8 of that same chapter, God has a further message. Now you shall say this to the people. So now this is a message that's directed toward the populace. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city is going to die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against the city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he is going to burn it with fire. Now, this is a very strange twist. God is telling them that he's going to destroy them in a variety of ways, famine, pestilence, sword. He says, but if you will go and submit to the king of Babylon and serve him and let him take you captive, you'll live. And I'm totally cool with that. So they're being told here to submit to and serve a pagan. That's his will. Funny, huh? A godless, ruthless, idol-worshipping pagan. And God's going, that's the next step in your sanctification. That's my will for you. Go and serve him. I tell you, their minds simply cannot absorb that concept. They're going to reject this outright, that God would want them to do such a thing. Chapter 27, chapter 28 deal with that a little more explicitly. But I find this rather hypocritical that they're having such an aversion to this idea of submitting to a godless and ruthless and idol-worshipping king, because they were already doing that. His name was Zedekiah, king of Judah. He was godless, he was ruthless, and he was idol-worshipping. So why all of a sudden now, if God's going, hey, if that's the life you want to live, go ahead. Give yourself to it, man. So this would be like me standing in the pulpit and going, you're going to smoke a little pot? Go do it. You got God's permission. Give yourself to it. You want to live sexually immoral? Go for it. Go for it. God's behind you. You know why? Because maybe that'll be the only thing that brings you to your knees. Is that what we need? Is that what a person needs? Is this what it's going to take? Go serve the king of Babylon. Ultimately, that was never God's will. He don't want that for them. It would have been wonderful if they would have worshipped him and him alone. They could have stayed in a peaceful land called Judah, and they would have been a wonderful community of people living wonderful lives with the blessing of God on them. But it wasn't going that way. So God says, all right then, plan B. Go and submit to and serve a pagan, godless, ruthless, idol-worshipping king. Not the one of your choosing, though. Not Zedekiah, no. I'm going to take him away from you and give you a different one. Oh, we don't like that. We want to sin in the way we want to sin. We want to be in control of our sin. And God goes, you don't get to be in control of your sin. You can decide if you'll do it, but I'm going to decide how far it goes. And since you won't repent, I'll open the floodgates. Well, they don't like this idea. They're recoiling at Jeremiah's message and will continue to do so. And really the reason they don't like it is because it confronts their misinterpretations of God. They never thought God would do that. And God's like, well, then you don't have me figured out yet, do you? And so on that basis alone, they rejected it. They just reject the message. Why? Because it doesn't match the God, the nice little prepackaged God that I worship. He would never do that to me. He would never treat his people like that. But yet he is. There's a lot of people who approach God with that sort of idea. They learn a few elementary principles of God, enough to kind of get into the game, but then they never move on from there. And they have a very small understanding of how the Lord actually works. And they expect God to operate like he always has in very simplistic terms. They never allow him the freedom to just be himself and really demonstrate his sovereignty in their life. And therefore, I don't know that they're ever saved. These people don't have faith. They have presuppositions of Christ, but you're not saved by your presuppositions. You're saved by faith. And so God wasn't playing by their rules anymore. And so they would have none of it. We need to remember that when God is being conformed into your image, rather than you being conformed into his image, what we end up doing is we make God tame and predictable. If I'm going to make God like me and he's going to think like I think and his ways are going to be like my ways, suddenly now God is really tame. I can control him and very predictable. Since he's like me, I already know what he's going to do. But not only do we make God tame and predictable, we make ourselves non-compliant and spiritually brittle, like an old wineskin is how Jesus would put it. God shifts gears and changes directions, and we won't go with it because we aren't used to God operating like that. And so when we lock ourselves into such a position, ultimately we're choosing judgment for ourselves. And so that's sign number two that a person would be on this path to judgment, is that they're living not by faith but by presumption. They just believe God should always work like they think that he should always work, and truth is God won't. And sign number three, then, in chapter 22, that you are choosing the way of death over the way of life, is when you just really want nothing more than to live a comfortable life. You just want a comfortable life. You want a good life. You want an easy life, a nice life. Start in verse 11 of chapter 21, so backing up just a little bit. Concerning the house of the king of Judah, God says, say to them, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord. So he's speaking to the house of David. That would be the kings. Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in a forest, and it shall devour all things around it. He goes on, thus says the Lord in chapter 22, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. Like he's going, listen, kings, you have the power to do this. Do it. You know what kings are? Kings are people who have control over lives. They call the shots. And God's going, I gave you power and authority. This is what I expect you to do with it, not to abuse it. For if you indeed do this thing, verse 4, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. He's going, it'll go well with you if you repent and do righteous. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I will surely make you a wilderness. Cities which are not inhabited, I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire, and many nations will pass by the city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they'll answer, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Here you see, once again, God's offering them a chance to repent. Very clear in the first four verses of that chapter. Listen, if you will turn from your ways and do what's right and execute judgment and all the rest, then he says things will go well, but, verse 5, but if you will not, and then on again with the message of calamity. So God's offering them a chance to repent. Now, any sinner on the face of this earth who's honest with themselves, if that's even possible, knows firsthand how many times and how determined the Lord can be to bring a person to repentance. If we're honest, we know that's true. God over and over and over again. And even if you haven't experienced this in your own life, you know it's true if you read the scriptures, because God over and over and over again, even in the midst of judgment, he's like, but if you repent, and they still won't. But that doesn't, I mean, God is almost nagging them with this. It's like, I'm going to destroy your cities. I'm going to destroy your people. But listen, if you'll just stop, you know, there's still hope. And by the way, just so we're aware of the fact and how repentance works, it's not like God chooses by lottery who gets a chance to repent and who doesn't. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says that God requires everyone everywhere to repent and put their faith in him. Everyone everywhere. That means everyone everywhere. It's like this is required of all human beings over all ages in all corners of the earth. And so this is not, you know, a lottery. This is an opportunity. Some people would go so far as to say that no one can repent unless God grants it to them. And while there may be some nuances there that are are true and factor into ultimate repentance. The fact is that you could look at other passages in the Bible and say clearly that he's just going to step back and let you do it. Either you will or you won't. The call is already made. He's granted you the opportunity to repent. And by virtue of just having done that, should you repent? You could say God granted you your repentance then. He's granted us the opportunity, and the opportunity should be enough. He commands all people everywhere to repent. That includes Josiah's sons. If you remember, Zedekiah's name has come up. Zedekiah was Josiah's brother. But if you remember, like 2 Kings, last few chapters, particularly chapter 23, Josiah was a wonderful king, brought about reform in Judah, but then his three sons after him were evil. After his three sons were all out of the picture, then his brother, Uncle Zedekiah, became king, and that's when Babylon came and took him away. And so now God is actually going to speak through Jeremiah to these three sons, starting with Shalom is his name in verse 11. Shalom is Jehoahaz. That would be Josiah's son. Thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father. So after Josiah died, Shalom, or Jehoahaz, became king. 3 months into that, you remember, he got kidnapped by Egypt. That's why it says, Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from his place. That means he got kidnapped. He was abducted by Egypt. God says he's not going to return here anymore. He ain't coming home. But he will die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. Why? Because he chose evil over good. It says it clearly in 2 Kings 23. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his ancestors did. Not the good like his father had done, but evil. He chose evil. So he didn't accept God's terms of repentance. Moving on from there in verse 13, God's addressing the second son, Jehoiakim, who was king after Jehoahaz was kidnapped. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Now, just a little backstory on Jehoiakim, who we're speaking of here in verse 13. When his brother got kidnapped, he became king, and he levied really exorbitant taxes on the people and started taking all their money. And what he did with it was he built himself a mansion. Luxurious palace, and chose to do evil. Very wicked individual. And God here now is saying, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. God's seen it all happen. He's not happy. He who says, I'll build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. God says, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? That'd be Josiah. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. No one's going to cry at his funeral. No one will care. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey. I guess the way they bury donkeys was, I don't know, disgraceful or something. Just dig a hole and throw him in. Dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Oh, that's how they did it. Just drag the body out and throw it. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I won't hear. This has been your manner from your youth. that you didn't obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you'll be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor. So that's Jehoiakim. Again, he chose evil. No interest in repentance there. Not only did he build a luxury home for himself on tax money, this is the guy that burned the original copy of the book of Jeremiah, the original copy. Chapter 36, we'll read about that. He burned it in his fireplace. So that kind of shows how much interest he had in repenting. No interest whatsoever. Verse 24 now, this is a message to Coniah, who is known as Jehoiachin. This also is Josiah's son. He became king after Jehoiakim. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, though he were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And that was the end. Okay? None of his descendants sat on the throne of David. It wasn't his son that became next in line. It was actually his uncle, and then that was the end of the line. And so Jehoiachin here, he too was evil. And he, like the rest of those before him, refused the offer of repentance. And this is really the mark of those who are headed for judgment. They use their free will to pass on the opportunity that God gives them for repentance. Opportunity after opportunity goes by, and they refuse to renounce their sin. They won't do it. They won't proactively let go of it when the Holy Spirit makes them most aware of it, like Josiah's sons did. They come to the fork in the road of their life. They're faced with a decision. They have the opportunity to choose life over death, but repentance is too inconvenient for them. And by the way, the reason that people pass on the opportunity to repent was given to us in verse 21. God says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth. You've always been like that. You wouldn't obey my voice. Why? Because every time God's voice was heard, it came in a time of prosperity. Life was just too good, too comfortable. That's what prosperity means there. The Hebrew word means quietness and ease. The Holy Spirit provided the opportunity to repent of sin, but they passed on it because their life was filled with quietness and ease. They were spiritually drowsy. Gives us the picture of somebody who's asleep and doesn't want to be disturbed by God. People who use their free will to choose the way of death over the way of life don't want to be bothered with having to change anything. They like it the way that it is. They just want to keep doing what they've always done. They don't want to be sanctified. They want to just keep life steady. They don't want to change. They want to give anything up, even if it's unrighteous. And that's sign number three, that you would ever be on the path of judgment. You know it if all you want is to have a comfortable life. Really, there's not much comfortable about following Christ, but there is something comfortable about denying him, like these boys did. And that's why Jeremiah's message is so widely rejected. All he ever talked about was how bad their life was going to get because of their sin. They don't want life to get bad. They don't want life to change at all. They want to just keep on worshiping the idols, and God bless it. They want to keep on sacrificing to pagan gods, and have God bless it. They want to stay lukewarm and have God bless it. Okay? So there you go. Three more chapters of the book of Jeremiah. And I'll remind you this evening that you are walking, even though you're sitting right now. You are walking, as everyone is. Each one of us is on a path right now that's taking us in one direction or another. And the Bible, you know this, tells us that these things have been written so that we can know whether we have eternal life. So we can be assured tonight that that's not us. That does not define me. Those three signs have nothing to do with me. Or maybe they do. These things have been written that we may know we have eternal life. Are you well acquainted with the truth of God, yet not being changed by it at all? Do you assume God to be someone he's not? And then reject those interpretations of him that inconvenience your lifestyle? You live by preconceptions rather than faith? Are you interested in little more than a comfortable life, so much so that you go so far as to deny God's offer to repent of the sins he's made you aware of? Because if those things are true of you, then you are choosing the way of death over the way of life. If that should be the case, the only way off of that path is to trust in Christ according to the truth of God, not your preconceptions of him, but according to the truth. You must repent. If the Holy Spirit convicts, that's the only way off of the path to judgment, is to fully repent when the opportunity is presented to you. The only way to be saved from the way of death and really converted to a life that's marked by faithfulness to Christ is to trust in him. There's a lot of people that would assume they trust in Jesus, but they don't. They trust what they believe about Jesus. I hope you see the difference. I hope you don't trust in what you believe about Jesus, because what if you believe is wrong? Bypass that and trust in Christ himself. Trust him to the effect that the truth begins to fundamentally change you. Trust in Christ to the effect that your preconceptions of God are abandoned. Trust in Christ to the effect that repentance is desired over anything, including comfort. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the truth. I pray that we would respond to it and that we would allow the truth to effect a change in us. I thank you, Lord, for faith. I pray that we would never trade it away in favor of our own preconceptions and false assumptions. We thank you, Lord, this evening for the many opportunities that you've provided us with to repent of those things that keep us from you, which is sometimes unbelief, which is sometimes a false assumption, which is sometimes an unhealthy desire for comfort. Thank you that you have given us opportunity always to repent. May we never abuse these graces, Lord, but treasure them as the signposts of our being on the path that leads to life. We pray that you keep us on that path. May we never stray from it. We love you. We praise you. Amen.